Isaiah 1. We'll read verses 2 through 20. Isaiah chapter 1. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is the word of the Lord.
Turn in your Bibles with me to Peter's first letter, the first chapter, Peter's first letter, and we're going to read together verses 14 through 21. And as you're turning there, we read from Isaiah's prophecy, because you saw there amongst the many things there that God is not pleased with worship. He is not ordained. He says, who has required this of you to trample my courts? What is this? And that's what we're going to see in the gospel in return there in a moment, is human traditions taking the place of God's commands. And so God not being worshipped how he would have himself be worshipped, but being served how man would do it. And God is not pleased with that. Now, Peter is talking to the redeemed church. redeem from those vain traditions, and telling you how you are to live your life here before the Lord while you wait for the Lord to come. So Peter is telling redeemed people, Christians, how they are to conduct themselves until the Lord returns. Hear the word of the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And then turn now in your Bibles to Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, and we'll read verses 1 through 13 together. Mark chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups, and pots, and copper vessels, and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandments of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. This is the word of the Lord. Congregation, what a joy that God's word has opened here before us again. Let us seek now to bless him and ask for his help here in the preaching and hearing of his word. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we know what a feast of life that you have here in your word. What a priceless treasure is to be found here in your Bible. The truth, the unchanging truth. The glorious revelation of yourself in the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, to bring life out of death, bring righteousness out of sin, to make us a holy and different people, to bless us and call us your own. And Father, we need your help this morning. We can do nothing without the aid of your Spirit. Help, O Lord, in the preaching now, that it may be done faithfully to your word, and your gospel be heard, your name be honored, and this people gathered here before you be built up in their faith. And help, O Lord, in the hearing. Many things have place in our hearts, good things. We are in trials and difficulties and stresses and burdens. But help us, O Lord, to set aside these few moments when we gather to hear you speak to us, believing that you have a word to help us in those times, in these times. So help your people to receive your word with meekness and to obey it, that the fruit of Jesus Christ and his righteousness would be evident in all of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beloved, it is very good to be back with you this morning. As you can tell, with great joy, I am here. With great joy it is of mine to again be able to have the wonderful privilege to speak to you in the name of our great God, and to do so from the Gospel of Mark, as we've been looking at now for many months. And we come to chapter 7 and these verses. Let me begin by asking you a question, a little pop quiz. How many of you would say that the Reformation began on October 31st, 1517? If you were in Reformation 101 and you wrote that down, you would get a passing mark on your exam. But the Reformation began in about the year AD 29 or 30. Well, you see the Lord Jesus Christ, the Reformer, here this morning. You see the Lord Jesus Christ calling a lost people, an apostate people, a godless people who have left the word of God and established the traditions of men, calling them back to scripture. Who knew that sola scriptura is not something first espoused by Martin Luther, but our Lord Jesus Christ? Because he knows, unless a people are built upon the word of God, their worship of God is but vain. And so he calls this nation back to the word of God here this morning. Now, what you see here in these 13 verses, you see, Mark doesn't make clear for us, but John's gospel helps illuminate it. He's come back over the sea, and he's making his way up to the town, probably Capernaum. And like normal, he is a presence in his day, and people gather to him. And the scribes and the Pharisees and the scribes, the ones from Jerusalem, have come back. We've seen them before. Do you remember what they did last time? They told the people that Jesus was the devil incarnate and that this was Beelzebul casting out all these demons amongst you. They blasphemed the Holy Spirit and fell under the judgment of God. We should always remember the kingdom of God brings salvation to those who believe and terrible judgment to those who don't. Well, they're back. But they're not back because they've had a change of heart. They're back to keep tabs on him and to see what he's up to. And in the course of watching his ministry, they probably see his disciples, whom he filled up their little basket-weaving bread boxes that every Jew's had with bread, watch them eat this miraculous bread with unwashed hands. Now, just to be clear, Jesus is not telling you you shouldn't wash your hands for sanitary reasons. Just want that to be crystal clear. They washed their hands because they thought it was bringing a symbolical washing. Moral defilement was taken to them because of the kind of food they've ate or the contact they've had with Gentiles. They added these washings. Well, they see that Jesus' disciples, and of course Jesus doesn't follow these traditions. They find fault with them. Apparently, in a little bit of studying I did this week, these elders had recently reenacted his washings. They constantly debated and talked about these in rabbinism. Well, when something gets reenacted, there's a 2-year period where it can't be debated. So every Jew should be doing this. And so they jump on it that, why are you not following these traditions and elders? And the Lord then responds. And just by the way, this is going to be one sermon in itself, but it really does carry on to next week. We're going to look at the first half. So we're not going to deal large. If you're wondering, when is Pastor Young going to deal more with the idea of washing next week? We're going to deal with the principle of tradition this week. So we're not going to deal so much with the washings and the uncleanness. It's going to be next week's sermon. But the Lord, the first thing he does, he has a twofold response. And the first thing in that response is to expose their hypocrisy. And then the next thing he does is he does teaching. We'll get to that next week when he teaches them properly what really defiles a person. But this week, what our Lord wants to deal with is to exposing to the people, to themselves, the vanity of their worship. Look with me there at verse 7 as Jesus quotes from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. Because I really think that this gets at the heart and explains everything that's going on here. It's written there, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You see the problem, right? To worship God, and we're going to talk more about that in a moment, but one of the things it means to worship God, and as the verse before it says, you honor me with your lips. So they say that Yahweh is God, put him in the highest place of honor, and then what do? They teach men man's commandments, so they bring God down and put man's commands up here. So, what a vain worship, because you haven't achieved what you think you're doing in honoring me as God, because you've put man in a higher place in his authority than mine in your life. So that's why the prophet Isaiah, speaking to his own contemporaries, and even prophesying, as Jesus says, to the children of those forefathers, 700 years later, that they have the same problem. They teach as commandments the doctrines of men. So the narrow meaning of this passage is this. The narrow sense and meaning of this portion of Scripture is this, that they do not worship God. Whoever the they is, they do not worship God who teach as doctrines the commandments of men. Let me say that again. That's going to be the main teaching later. They do not worship God who teach as doctrines the commandments of men. It's a narrow meaning. No. The broad meaning and the scope of the gospel and Jesus' coming, fulfillment of Malachi's prophecies, we saw at the beginning that the Lord would come suddenly to his temple. It would be a surprise. They wouldn't be ready. They wouldn't listen to him. It would be disaster. The larger meaning here, as you start seeing, right, Jesus is teaching God's law and calling people back to the law and prophets. So you see, true Israel is Jesus Christ. Reconstituted Israel as those people who by faith receive him and come to him. And by the way, that means the church of Jesus Christ today. Over against what we're beginning to see, we already saw it with the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. We'll see it here, and you see it in its final form at the cross. The apostate state of the people of God and rejecting God and rejecting his law. So that's the big picture of what's going on here. And exposing their hypocrisy is really exposing their godlessness and apostasy from the true God. And what we're seeing in more and more clarity is that the true people of God are those who come to Jesus Christ and receive him as he declares himself to be the Messiah. But look here really again. I don't want to leave verse 7 too quick. Notice the horror of that passage. What do you mean, Pastor Young, by the horror of this passage? The reason I switched from Psalm 50, Psalm 50 would have been very apt to it as well, but want Psalm 147. You notice, you remember how Psalm 147 ended? You have revealed your laws and statutes to Israel. To no other nation have you made known your law. And notice the horror of this passage. They just become like every other nation, not knowing the law. What a horror then for the people of God and the church of God to denigrate like what happened in the Reformation. What can happen if the church is not vigilant and watchful? What horror to denigrate to a vain worship. Because the church teaches, and therefore, of course, you teach what you're going to practice as the commandments, or as doctrines, the commandments of men. This was God's chosen people whom he went himself into Egypt to redeem like no other nation. Think of the church of Jesus Christ like no other way. He redeemed the church of Jesus Christ by the blood of his own son. What a horror when the church denigrates to such a state, when they're so privileged. You know, if you change in verse 7 one word, you fix the whole problem. What word do you think you should change in verse 7 to fix the whole problem? The last word. If you just change that from men to God, all of a sudden the passage reads, in truth do they worship me. It's a real worship of me because they teach as the doctrines the commandments of God. It takes one word. You change one word from men and to God and you solve the whole problem. And there's a true worship of God again. Now the next thing I want to say to you, I want to give you the gospel. I want to give it to you up front because we're going to talk a lot about the law here. And the last thing I want you going the whole time is Pastor Young, nothing but a legalist and a moralist and just telling me to do better at God's law. And I want to just remove that far from your mind. We're going to get to that. But I want you to hear the gospel again first. Because how is it? Because it's by the gospel that you go from of men to of God. Well, it's right there in the text too. You go from of men to of God by uniting yourself to Jesus Christ in faith. That's it. By receiving who God says is the whole problem with these Pharisees and Sadducees, they weren't believing who Jesus was, their Messiah, God's King, their prophet. Their priest coming to him. We've already saw a beautiful picture of it in the gospel. Remember that new family of his? What were they doing? Sitting at his feet, learning the will of God and doing it. So you go from that state. Of course, you're not coming to him as someone who hasn't done the commandments of men in your life. You're not coming to him as someone who isn't sinful and guilty. So there is and that's another problem with these Pharisees. So that's another part of the gospel. They couldn't accept this gracious God who would freely forgive sinners, accept their whole persons and their works in Jesus Christ. They thought that God gave them the law to be amongst them as a people by which they could establish their own righteousness with. Yes! God has given me the way to justify myself and be forever in heaven with him. Wrong. God gave us his law. A number of reasons. Chief one we're focusing on here this morning. God gave us his law that we might learn again how to worship and serve him, the one who so loves us and freely justified us in Christ. That's how the church holds the law. Not as something by which we're going to justify ourselves, but as a people justified by the death and blood of Christ, knowing that that was God's great love for us in sending His Son, we take the law as yes. Finally, God has given to me what I can love, know how to love and serve Him back. Because surely I want to love and serve this God who's redeemed me. Do you? Is that the burningness of your heart? A desire to serve God who loves you, redeems you, justifies you freely in Christ, adopts you as His beloved child, gives you His Holy Spirit to serve Him by the way that He has revealed to you. So I wanted you to hear that gospel clearly. It is only by faith in Christ, receiving Jesus as who He is, the Savior who died on the cross for your sins, whom God raised and seated in heaven, coming to Him and receiving from Him forgiveness of your sins, all of them, receiving from Him the gift of the Holy Spirit, by which now you are enabled to obey God and serve Him. So nobody can blame Pastor Young for preaching moralism. That is the gospel. But this still stands true. And let's get back to our doctrine here. This is still the teaching of this passage that Jesus is making clear. They do not worship God who teach and do the commandments of men. They do not worship God who teach as doctrine the commandments of men. Now I need to explain a couple words here for you to make this clearer. The first word is the word worship. This word, the Greek word behind it, is used in the Septuagint to translate two Hebrew words. Hebrew words you're very familiar with in the English translation. The word for fear. Who's ever heard fear of the Lord, right? This word translates all those passages that speak, sometimes will translate for fear of the Lord. It also translates a Hebrew word for servant of the Lord. If you are familiar with the Old Testament, you know that fearing the Lord and serving the Lord, particularly if you go to the book of Deuteronomy, come up everywhere. Why do I bring this up? Because, and even as the context makes clear when we'll look at a moment, Jesus talks about the fifth commandment, we're not talking about worship restricted to public worship. That is, God does command how this is done, and that's there, that second commandment. We're talking about your whole life, though. You might say, they do not fear and serve God who teach as doctrines the commandments of men. We're talking about a worship broader than the worship service. We're talking about the fear and service you give to God Monday through Sunday, 24 hours of 7. That's what the kind of worship we're talking about. Your heart and all of your life. That's what Jesus is talking about. The second word that I need to make clearer to you is these commandments of men. Jesus calls these commandments of men tradition. Tradition, right, is that thing passed down from one generation to the next generation, received and held by it. Now, I need to make a distinction. There is bad tradition. There is also good tradition. There's bad tradition, and there's good tradition. Well, what is bad? Well, bad tradition is tradition we see here in the text. Bad tradition is when tradition comes alongside of Scripture. There are equal principles. And what Jesus goes to show, what happens is, it eventually supplants Scripture. Let's look at the passage here that Jesus gives. We see it in the Pharisees, right? Verses 9 through 12. Jesus gives an example and He makes it clear. I'm giving you one example out of many. And why is Jesus picking the fifth commandment? Well, I'm told by the experts who study this and know rabbinism. I think I'm saying it right. The Jewish people revered no law more than the fifth commandment. Now, if that's true, that's the one they held dear and sacred. If Jesus can show even the principle of your scribal tradition is antagonistic to even that command, then He can crumble the whole system. So you see what Jesus says, right? God clearly says, honor your father and mother. God enforces how much He means that command to be held by those who curse their parents or to be put to death. Just say a word about that real quick. You might be thinking, why doesn't God say, love your mother and father? Of course he means love your mother and father. That belongs to us as image bearers of God, that we're to love our neighbor. So you're to, of course, love your parents, but you're to honor your parents because they're in the place of God. They represent God to you in your life. They're the ones by whom God has brought you into existence. God has put them in a special role in your life, an authority figure to represent to you himself. Leviticus 19:3 puts honoring the Lord's day and honoring your parents in the same breath. So the Jews understood. The reason it's called honor is because our parents have that God-like role in our lives. So to dishonor them and curse them is to curse God, and therefore worthy of the death penalty. Well, Jesus shows, important as this command is, what their tradition says. They had a practice. Korban is the most generic Hebrew word for offering. It comes from the verb to mean bring near. It refers to all the offerings the Jewish people were commanded to bring near to God, devoted to him. Go from a common use to a sacred use. And the Jews had a practice that you could take wealth or whatever you had and say Korban, and all of a sudden it is set apart, given to God. Well, I think the practice could go a couple ways wrong here. The Jews were either sanctioning basically wicked children who wanted to get out from under the obedience and authority and service due to their parents, particularly in their elder age. And so they had this practice where they would just say Korban, and whatever savings or what they had that could be useful to their parents now was devoted to God and took place of the fifth commandment. They didn't have to give that to aid their parents. Or it could have worked this way. Let's say, for example, you had a young Israelite man, gets a job, God's blessed him, he's made a lot of money in his love and devotion for his God. He gives him a gift, Korban. Tragedy strikes the family. Parents are in dire need. And the scribes and Pharisees say, too bad, it's Korban. You can't help your parents. I've read both views in the commentators on this, so I don't know which one's exactly yet, but you get the point. It's clear what God says, honor your parents. It's clear what their traditions allowed them to do, to either completely free themselves from it, or if they wanted to be held in a system that restrained them from doing it. And Jesus says, because you've taken your tradition, put it above Scripture, your worship of God is in vain. You see this in the Roman Catholic Church, right? Still today. It's another example of bad tradition. Roman Catholics believe that the Word of God comes in two forms. Scripture, which is what is written down, and tradition. Going back to the apostolic times. Now, this is why I talk about there's such a thing as good tradition, and we need to be able to distinguish and talk about tradition in a way that doesn't say all tradition is bad, because in reality, the New Testament makes clear your New Testament scriptures is apostolic tradition. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians, receive the tradition handed on to you. Hold it fast. The apostles were passing things down orally to the churches before they writ them down. But we have no way today of knowing what is apostolic tradition except the writings of the apostles. Well, the Roman Catholic Church thinks that in the episcopal succession, that by the bishops and their college or however it works, that was what it was at one point up into, I forget the year when papal authority took supreme, and now when the Pope speaks, when he speaks ex cathedra, he speaks apostolic tradition. He speaks the Word of God. Remember, they have two forms. We're used to as Protestants, the Word of God is Scripture. For Catholics, the Word of God is Scripture and tradition. Two equal principles. As one helpful commentator said, and really, if you look at Vatican and Trent, Scripture is useful, tradition is necessary. That's the view they have. Scripture is useful, and tradition becomes necessary. Now, of course, the Reformers repudiated that, and we repudiate that, and we hold to sola scriptura. So that's bad tradition. But how many of you have been in a church, or know of a church, that at 9 a.m. is the traditional service? And 11 a.m. is the contemporary service. Why is it called traditional? Well, that's how my parents worshipped and my grandparents worshipped and maybe my great-grandparents worshipped. Where did this liturgy come from? Where does that prayer of confession come from? Pastor Ed wrote some of it. He borrowed it from a lot of the tradition. Where does our confession and catechisms come from? Men, 400 years ago, who wrote them, passed them on to us, and we hold them today. Tradition that is grounded in Scripture and which flows from it is good tradition. There can be tradition grounded in Scripture and that flows out of it, like our liturgy and worship. God gives us the elements. Go to a different OPC church, you're going to find they're going to put them in different places. They're not going to pray corporately a confession of sin. They're going to sing it. The ERC often will sing it. Traditional, right? So tradition isn't bad in itself. Tradition becomes bad when it becomes something on a principle level next to the Word of God, which supplants it. Okay, I just want to make that clear. So we might then get down to, here's what Jesus is driving at. They do not fear God and serve God who put in place of God's Word the traditions of men. That's what Jesus is talking about. Now, this was my worry as I was preparing this sermon. We'd start talking about tradition. We'd all say, I'm not a Roman Catholic, so this doesn't pertain to me, and Pastor Young has nothing to say to me this morning to my life that I can apply and take home with me. Because I operate by sola scriptura. That's my conscientious position. And praise God that it is. But let me add a little maybe distinction here. There's big reformation like Jesus is dealing here when you're getting wiping out these traditions on a principle level. There's big reformation that happened in the 16th century. We wiped out Roman Catholic traditions that took place in Scripture. But all the reformers knew, and what the Church of Jesus Christ needs to know, and what you need to know, is the work of ongoing reformation. Because your principle that you operate by may be sola scriptura, but functionally in your life, you may be operating by human tradition. And I call these, I just made these up, habitual traditions and situational traditions. What are habitual traditions? Well, they're those traditions, those habits in your life that you've never really questioned. You've always done them. You may not even be aware they're against God's Word, but that's just how you operate because you haven't taken your time to examine yourself by the law of God. So just habit, because you've imbibed them from your family. You've imbibed them from your church. So we're talking here about the ongoing changing of not only the culture of your life as an individual, because we don't live individualistically. When you change, the culture here at Grace and Peace is going to change. The culture in your family is going to change. And pray to God, the culture in the world is going to change. We're talking about the ongoing reformation of the Church of Jesus Christ being more and more conformed to His revealed Word, to His will. So those are the habitual traditions, the one you've just never questioned. You just adopted them, you've taken them, we've always done them, etc. But that can be situational traditions, pressing situations, burdens, trying times. Maybe they're good times, they don't just have to be bad times. Well, you let the immediacy of that situation dictate how you behave, and not how God commands you to behave in His Word. So I hope to make it clear that, and I hope, right, sola scriptura is your principle. The big reformation doesn't need to be done, but if we're all honest to ourselves, the ongoing work of the habitual traditions we have because we're not entirely certain what God asks of me, or the situationals that come up, that when these things happen, we get in these situations, we just default to this, and we let the situation drive how we respond. And again, why is this a problem? Why does this happen? One reason. We don't know the law of God as we ought to know the law of God. If anything that this passage is making clear, it's making clear that God alone determines how He wants to be served. The God who's redeemed you, I hope it's your heart's desire to serve Him alone, determines how you said that means that the law of God has to be taught, right? Praise God that one of the traditions you hold as a Reformed Christian is your larger and shorter catechism. Questions 45 through 81 in your shorter catechism cover the Ten Commandments. Questions 104 through 148 in your larger catechism cover the Ten Commandments in the larger catechism. These have to be taught at home. Parents, remember, the teaching here is they do not worship me who teach. Primarily the application and Jesus is aiming at, he's aiming at the teaching authority. This is a principal problem. It starts with the teachers. It starts with parents. Parents. It is your God-given duty to teach your children God's law, how he will be served. And you start with the principle that your child is baptized. God calls them his. He's in the covenant. They're Christians. You say, son, daughter, this is how God commands his redeemed and loved people to serve him. You're not telling them to get themselves better. You're not telling them to do this apart from faith in Christ or whatever age-appropriate level faith they have. But parents, think about a Sunday of opening up the shorter catechism, the larger catechism. Think about memorizing the shorter catechism. I'm blessed. Think about memorizing. Let me give you an example. Walking out my neighborhood weeks back, somebody's carrying around a chicken. I'm like, oh, whose chicken is that? We're looking for. I'm like, oh, okay, did you try that house down there? Yeah, it's not theirs. Did you try the one back here? But I thought I might have sent him to the wrong house. So the boy takes off and I turn the corner. Sure enough, he's gone to the wrong house. Says, no, it's this one. You might be, well, why did you do that, David? Because I've been meditating on God's law and the eighth commandment, which requires you to procure your own wealth and outward estate and to further it. Not only yours, your neighbor's. Well, my neighbor's outward estate and wealth is being threatened when his chickens are running off. Now, you might think that's just being a good neighbor. I would say it is. And if good neighbor means keeping God's law, then yes, be a good neighbor. But you see how these principles, if you have them in your mind, will come into play in every situation you face in your life. And your worship and service of God will be more pure. Parents, consider memorizing the shorter catechism, questions 45 to 81. Consider taking time on the Sabbath day to instruct your children in the law. Church. Whose responsibility is it to teach in the church? Of course, the pastor and elders. Why do we read God's law in the worship service? Why do we often expound it from the larger catechism? To teach you God's law. It's the responsibility of the church, its pastors, its elders, to teach God's people how he is to be served. In fact, if you go to our book of form of government, under pastor, under ruling elder, one of the chief duties it is to lead the people in the worship of Christ. They do that by example, so we better know it, better be doing it, and teaching it. I'm going to add a third one. I hesitate to add a third one, because if I don't add it, some are going to say, you know, you should add it. I said, I know, I should have added it. If I do add a third one, some are going to say, why are you adding that? The state should be teaching you God's law, because the state is not an amoral institution. The state doesn't get to espouse error and God not care about it. You'll say, Damon, what about that passage in Acts 17 when God winked at the nation? Yeah, he winked. He didn't approve it. He let them go on in the vanity errors. From the fullness of Christ, what does he say? Repent, every nation. So the state should be teaching God's law. They need help with it. Well, they can ask the church. We've got good confessions and catechisms to help them out. So let me just leave you then, my beloved fellow Christians. And I'm not preaching to you moralism, but I'm preaching to you believers united to Christ by faith, receiving God's grace and the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit to your lives. But as your pastor, this is such a principal sermon. I asked the elders if they thought it'd be wise if I took a break and preached the Ten Commandments. They advised me to keep going in Mark. This is so important. Such a principle. You see what's on stake. You don't worship and serve God rightly when you're not doing it according to his commands. Now again, you're not worshiping and serving him to be saved, but you're doing it because you love the God who saved you and you want to do it rightly. So know God's law. Take time to examine yourself by it. Open up that larger catechism. Find time and say, oh God, search my heart. See if there's any way, evil way in me. And meditate on God's law. May God always give you the grace to worship and serve Him according to His commandments. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank You for the great Reformer, Your Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, come. We thank You that He championed in His own day the principle of sola scriptura, that the church's worship would not be in vain, but it would be according to how You would have us serve You. We thank You for the work done in the Reformation. We thank You for being Reformed Christians, living in the light of that heritage. And help us, O God, now by Your Holy Spirit, by these great traditions and means You've given us, grounded upon Your Word, and come out of it to continue the work of reformation in our lives, in our hearts, in our churches, by being a people who know Your law, teach Your law, examine ourselves by Your law, and meditate upon Your law. Forgive us our sins, O Lord. And help us by Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.